We certainly appreciate another opportunity to speak to you tonight. I thoroughly enjoyed both the messages this morning. Since I've moved to Indiana, I don't have very many occasions where I can just listen to other men preach. And I felt like the Lord blessed Elder Montgomery and Elder Bloyd with very clear, applicable messages, and I'm thankful for that. Most all of us probably would agree that the best way to honor the Lord in this world is to serve Him acceptably in His kingdom. The first message of this meeting had to do with the kingdom of God. I think of the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 17, verse 20. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, 'Lo here,' or 'Lo there,' for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now that was a very profound statement in that day. When Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is inside of you." I believe it's very important for us to understand the nature of the kingdom of God, so that we might serve Him acceptably within it. I feel like that we've entered into the kingdom already tonight in the singing of these hymns of the faith. And I think if we can get a better grasp of what the kingdom of God is, and in particular the nature of the kingdom, it will help us in our efforts to serve and honor the Lord therein. Now let's first of all consider the Bible's definition of the kingdom. We know where it is. It's in you. In Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul defines the kingdom this way: "The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." So we could essentially say that to enter into the kingdom is to do those things necessary to enjoy that which God has placed inside of you. The kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is righteousness. That means right, godly living, followed by peace, followed by joy in the Holy Ghost. So let's start with the very beginning, how the kingdom begins inside of you. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 is a good text regarding this matter. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8. "For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord." That describes a portion of humanity. Some of them are still darkness, but a portion of them were sometimes darkness. Notice it doesn't say they were in the dark. All of us, even as children of God, can walk in darkness. But he says here, "Ye were sometimes darkness." You were the darkness itself, but now are ye light in the Lord. Now, what has happened? We could certainly establish what happened from this own epistle with great detail and great authority. But for the sake of time, let's just turn over to a brief explanation, which is given in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It's referring to God, and it says, God hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Here is the kingdom in the beginning, if you will. That is, when it begins with you. Ye were darkness. Some of us can relate to that more than others because some of us were born of the Spirit at a later time in life than others. Reference was made to John the Baptist, who leaped for joy while yet in his mother's womb. The Bible said David was made to hope while he was upon his mother's breast. But in the city of Ephesus, there were many in the church there that evidently had pursued the lust of this world. Because in Ephesians 2, verse 2, he's referring to the time before they were quickened. And he says, in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. So there was a time when you were darkness. You were fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And listen to this. And were by your very nature children of wrath, even as others. That says that an unregenerated child of God is identical in nature to one who is not one of the Lord's, who will never be born of the Spirit. You were by nature, you only had one nature at that time. And by that nature, you were a child of wrath, even as others. You were sometimes darkness, but now are you light in the world. What has happened? You have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. I like the language Jesus uses in describing this process of bringing individual people into the kingdom of God. Listen to Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 17. Peter had spoke up and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Evidently, Peter was not darkness, was he? He was able to see, "Thou art the Christ. Thou art the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now we need to understand this. The rock here refers to Christ, but more specifically, the rock refers to this quality about Christ in quickening those that are dead in trespasses and sins. He says to Peter, "The reason you know I'm the Christ, it's not because flesh and blood has revealed it unto you, but it's because my Father, which is in heaven, has revealed it unto you." And he says, "It's upon this rock," this is the principle, if you will, "upon which I will build my church. And as I build my church, as I deliver individual elect children, as I deliver them from the power of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of my dear Son, the gates of hell cannot stop that." You see, I used to read this, that the gates of hell were in an offensive mode, but gates are defensive, aren't they? Gates protect the city. Gates protect one from the enemy to prevent the enemy from invading. And is it not true that before one's born of the Spirit, they by nature are under the influence of the adversary? They by nature are what? The children of wrath. They by nature love this world and the things of this world. But I tell you, it's wonderful to know this truth about the kingdom of God, that the Lord does this work. He delivers them from darkness, translates them into the kingdom of his dear son, and the gates of hell shall not stop it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now let's look at a couple of verses that present the implied responsibility that is ours as individuals that have been brought into the kingdom of God. We've been taken out of darkness. We've been delivered from darkness. And we've been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Romans chapter 8, verse 13. For if you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, that means put to death, the deeds of the body, ye shall live. You see, one important thing to remember about the nature of the kingdom of God is once you have been translated into it, you now are part of a kingdom that is in ongoing conflict with the kingdom of this world. And such will be the case until the Lord comes back and destroys all the power of the adversary. But notice here, we're just talking about it on a personal, individual level. I hope to get to the issue of the church and the kingdom being a collective body. But right now, I want you to see this fundamental issue of how the Lord takes those that are dead in trespasses and sins, and he quickens them, and they in that way vitally are translated into his kingdom, and the gates of hell cannot stop the Lord from doing that work. Now, if that work has been done in you, you now have two natures. You formerly had one. That's why you love the world. You know, Peter talked about those who think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. What does he mean by that? He's saying you had friends that love the world when you love the world. And the Lord has vitally translated you into the kingdom of his dear son, and there's no evidence that he's done the same for them, because they still love to do the things you formerly loved to do with them. And so their perspective of you, the Bible gives you the perspective of someone who has not been born of the Spirit. It gives you how their viewpoint of someone that previously wasn't born of the Spirit, but now they are. They think it strange that you run not with them, that you party not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. Isn't it amazing how the world hates pure Christianity? Jesus said, in the world ye shall have tribulation. Paul said, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the text here in Romans 8:13 is a fundamental directive for those that have been translated into the kingdom of his dear son. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. You still have the old man. You still have the old flesh. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. And if you live after the flesh, if you allow sin to reign in your mortal body, if you pursue the flesh as a born-again child of God, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, if you by means of the assistance of the Holy Ghost that is within you after regeneration, if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death, and Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily process. We must crucify the old man, and crucifixion is a very slow, painful death. But he says, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. There's entering the kingdom at a basic level. You see, from one standpoint, you're translated into it. But from another standpoint, you must press into it. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we live in this world, we live in this body. We carry out our life in an aging, sin-cursed, dying body. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Now, watch the language here. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Elder Montgomery made reference today about Peter pulling out the sword and cutting off the high priest's ear. I heard one preacher say, who I highly esteem for his ability in the scripture, say that he was probably aiming for his neck and just got his ear. Well, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Well, what are they? They're mighty through God. Somebody says, well, that's what I don't like about the Christian religion. It's a bunch of weaklings. That's not the picture presented here. He says, our weapons are mighty. That means they're powerful through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now somebody says, wait, we're not going around destroying cities. What does that mean? Well, the next verse will explain it. If you're looking at your Bible, you'll notice verse 4 is in parentheses, and that it's sandwiched in between the main thought presented in verse 3 and verse 5. We're casting down strongholds. That doesn't mean that we're going and taking cities captive. But verse 5 explains it. Here's what the strongholds are. Casting down imaginations. The word imaginations there means reasonings or logic. Did you know a lot of times our logic about things is contrary to God's word? Here's the way I think we ought to handle this. People certainly use their logic as an excuse to disobey Matthew 18, don't they? When Jesus said, if your brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. People comes up with all kinds of reasonings and logic to justify why that won't work. But Paul says we're casting down our reasonings. Now listen to this. And every high thing. That is, there are some things that are esteemed highly by the wisdom of this world, but we're casting down every high thing that does what? How do you know what's wrong? How do you know if something is to be rejected? He says we're casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. I've used this example many times, but it's such a clear, easy example. There are multitudes of statements that people will make about why they do not discipline their children according to the teachings of God's Word. And they're using their reasoning. They're using their logic. For example, this sounds logical. I love my children too much to spank them. Or they say, if I spank my children, that'll teach them to be violent. You know what? That seems right, doesn't it? That seems right. That if I spank my child, I'm in a way hitting my child, and therefore it's going to train him to be that way. But that's man's wisdom and man's logic, and it's not true, and it doesn't work. We got to cast down imaginations, and it doesn't matter what show you're hearing it from. It doesn't matter what expert you've read after. He says you've got to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Notice the military language used to talk about your mind. You know what the conclusion is? The conclusion is the battleground is right here. Your mind is the battlefield. And he says that we got to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. We read his word, we follow it regardless of our wandering thoughts that are prone to follow somebody else's advice or to do it a way that seems well to us. Twice in the book of Proverbs, it says, there is a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Why is that in the Bible twice? I don't know the answer to that. But if it's there once, it's true, isn't it? If it's there once, we need to accept it and use it. I imagine it's there twice. For one reason, it's vitally important. It's something that affects us every day. Every day there are things that seem right to us, but the end thereof are the ways of death. So when we talk about the kingdom of God, we can think about it on an individual level, separate and apart from other people, separate and apart from the church, because the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. And the way you were initially brought into the kingdom was through God's power, which delivered you from darkness and translated you into the kingdom of his dear Son. And he will continue to do that with all of his redeemed elect. And the gates of hell cannot stop that work. And when God works in you, you hate the things you once loved, and you love some things you once had no interest in. So let's expand this for greater benefit. Let's think of the kingdom of God outside of us as individual children of God. I want to look at two applications. The kingdom of God in the world and the kingdom of God in the church. Now somebody say, wait a minute, Brother Buddy. I thought the church was the kingdom of God. I will grant you that the church, the local body of worshiping believers, ought to be the most visible manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. And I don't believe you'll find it visibly anywhere else. You may find assemblies that have some qualities of it, but I believe the Lord established his church and it will be here until he returns, and there will be a visible, identifiable body of true worshipers that manifest the kingdom far greater than anyone else. I believe it will always be like that. But did you know the kingdom of God is not an exact synonym for the church? Let me show you. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. Verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, an enemy hath done this. The servants said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. Now we're talking about agriculture right now. Jesus is going to tell you what this means a few verses later. But we're talking strictly about agriculture right now. And the key point to unlocking the spiritual meaning that we'll read about in a minute is the counsel of the master, the owner of the field, was let the wheat and the tares grow together until the harvest. Did you know that's the way it is with the kingdom of God? God's children are living together in a culture where they're often surrounded by those that have no love for the Lord. And the owner of the field says, let them grow together until the harvest. And he says, in the time of harvest, I will say to my reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. That's an easy agricultural lesson, isn't it? For fear that I will dig up the wheat with the tares, I'll wait until harvest time when it's easy to distinguish one from the other, and I'll send the reapers into the field, and they'll gather the wheat in the barn, and they'll burn up the tares. Now notice in verse 37, Jesus explains the meaning of the parable, and he explains this parable in such a way that we have a clear view of the nature of the kingdom of God in this world, not in the church. There's a difference. He's describing, for the most part, the nature of the kingdom of God as it exists in this world, which is a mixture of individuals, some of whom have the kingdom in them and others of whom do not. He says, he that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. No question about what he's talking about. He's talking about Jacob and Esau. He's saying the good seed are the children of the kingdom. In this case, the good seed is not the gospel as it was in an earlier parable. He likens the gospel unto seed that's sown and it falls various places. But that's not what he's liking it to here. He says the good seed are the children of the kingdom, the tares are the children of the wicked one, the enemy that sowed them, that is the enemy that sowed the children of the wicked one, is the devil. Now, what does that mean? That means that ever since Adam fell and plunged all of his descendants into a state of spiritual death, that all of those that are not delivered from that condition through regeneration will continue to be dominated by the influence of the adversary. And he will gladly use them to persecute and deceive and mislead God's children in any way he can. He goeth about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he does have those that assist him in that. Paul referred to them in one place as false apostles and said even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. But notice what he says here. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. Does not the Bible teach when Jesus comes back in several references that he'll come with all the holy angels? So here's the point. When we talk about the nature of the kingdom of God, yes, the kingdom of God's in you. God put it there. And there's a battle for us to wage against the old man, which is corrupt according to his lust. But we need to see this broader picture of the kingdom, that we are as wheat living among tares. It always has been that way, and it always will be. This is not within the church. I'm not saying that tares don't crop up in the church sometime. They do. But I believe the basic picture here is the world at large, God's people in an ungodly world. And he says, verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered up and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. I don't believe he's talking about the end of a particular dispensation there. I believe he's speaking of the end of the world, as he spoke about in Matthew 25, when he said to those goats on the left, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. I tell you, there's some tares in this world that trouble God's people, which are described here as the wheat. And there'll come a day when the tares will be gathered up and burned in the fire. And the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There's a day coming when the righteous shall shine forth. Do you ever feel like you're not shining forth? That if the reapers were to come through, you might be mistaken for one of the tares among the wheat? Do you ever feel like that you're imitating those that have no love of God because you're so attracted to the things of this world? Well, isn't it interesting in Matthew 25? When Jesus told the sheep on the right hand, he said, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he says, for I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink, I was naked and you clothed me, I was in prison and you visited me. And you know what their answer was? Oh yeah, Lord, we know we did all of that. And we realize we deserve this home in heaven. That's not what they said. Did you notice that they said, Lord, when did we do this? He said, as much as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. On the other hand, the wicked said, when did we not do this? See, that's the self-righteous pride of the flesh. And that's the ones Jesus was talking about on one occasion when they said, you remember this text? When they said, Lord, have not we done many wonderful works in thy name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. See, the flesh can be religious. But I tell you here, when he says, the righteous shall shine forth as the sun. These are not the self-righteous. These are not those that feel like they've reached a certain level. But these though are those that have been made righteous by the precious blood of the Lamb, applied to them in regeneration. And he says, now you're going to shine forth in the kingdom of your Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. There's one other application we'd like to make, but we'll not have the time tonight. But I hope you can keep these two points in mind, and I'll just simply tell you what the next one is. More than ever before, I believe in 2006, we need to get refocused on the kingdom. The last few times I've heard Elder Montgomery preached, he has focused on that subject in one form or another. I believe the Lord wants us to again live in the kingdom, to again live for the kingdom. It should be our meat and drink. And we need to understand some truth, some fundamentals about the nature of it, that God translated you into it. And since he has, you ought to mortify the deeds of the body, put to death your old flesh so that you can serve the Lord in an acceptable way in his kingdom. And if you also understand this parable of the tares and the wheat, and you realize when you get out there tonight or when you go to work next week, that's how it is. There's some wheat around you that you appreciate, but there's plenty of tares around you too. So when we come together to worship, that's the kingdom of God in the church. You know, the church can meet together and the kingdom not be manifest. That's miserable, isn't it? But when the church meets together and the kingdom is manifest, that's a situation where we feel like for a little while we're safe distance from the tares. We know they're out there. We know we got to go back out there. But for a little while we feel like we're just in a clean field of wheat. That doesn't come automatically. It takes the labor of a faithful pastor and the labor of faithful church members to maintain a safe environment for God's lambs to come and feed and enter into the kingdom as pure as it can be this side of heaven. It'll never be perfect this side of heaven. But I tell you, in the church capacity, you won't find it better anywhere else than there, if indeed the Lord is with us. May God bless you.